All right, as we turn to God's Word this morning, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. I invite you to follow along on the screen, or if you brought a Bible, a paper Bible, or your phone, whatever it is, turn there, and invite you to follow along there as well. Tim, do we have that up there this morning? There we go. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You know, it kind of makes you wonder who the people were that were aspiring to be elders. He has to lay these things out, right? He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. Wow, that was a slip. Okay, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Also, I hope to come to you soon. I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So God, speak to us today through this passage. We offer you our very selves that you might speak to us. We offer you our time, our talent, and our treasure in the offering that we have taken here this morning and continue to give of ourselves. Use all of it, all that we give, this time that we have here for your glory. Shape us, Lord. Help us to minister to one another and in the community around us using words from today's passage and this message to shape us in being your servants. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are continuing in our series on 1 Timothy, as I mentioned a moment ago, that we started the new year with. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, who is shepherding the church in Ephesus. Paul helped get that church going. Well, he did get it going. He spent a couple years in Ephesus establishing this church, bringing a group of people together, teaching them about who Jesus was, and then Timothy inherited the leadership of it there in Ephesus. And so in this letter, Paul is helping him to understand what it means to be in leadership and how to run the church, how to lead it, and so forth. And today in particular, as you heard, read, this is a stretch of the letter where Paul gives some words of wisdom, we might call it, about church leadership, about who leads and what kinds of people and so forth. You may or may not be aware of this, or maybe you've never really even thought about it, but every single one of us is a leader in some facet of life. You may not have thought of yourself in that way, but you are. We tend to think of leaders as people who are in certain like top-level positions with titles and positions, so like CEOs, head coaches, particularly professional sports teams. We see them as leaders and so forth. But you know what? Grandparents are leaders. Volunteer coaches in Little League and other sports leagues are leaders. The manager of a Starbucks is a leader. The small business owner is a leader. Parents are leaders. And in this passage, Paul gives some qualifications for people who would be leaders in the church. First, he writes of those who would be overseers. That's kind of where he starts. The word there is episkopai. Episkopoi has different endings depending on how it's functioning grammatically. Here it's episkopoi. Traditionally, this word has been translated as bishop. That's how you'd see it, like in, I think in the King James Version, for example, and some other older translations get translated as bishop. But how we think of the word bishop today, and we don't have bishops in the Presbyterian tradition, like in our denomination, but we still are familiar with it, and usually we think of it as someone who oversees a region and a group of churches. They're not like pastoring each of those individual churches, but they're the overseer kind of over those who are the pastors at those churches. And so we see that in certain denominations, like the Episcopalian denomination. In fact, they get their name of their denomination from this word, episkopoi, is where Episcopalian comes from. So it speaks to how they are overseen. Okay? So that kind of model is probably not what Paul intended here. It doesn't mean it's a bad use of the word, but it doesn't help us to understand what he meant in their time. Okay, so that's kind of how we think of the word, this word bishop. And if you think of bishop as one of the pieces in the game of chess, then that's even less helpful. That's more off the mark, okay? So overseer is really a good translation of it for us. It speaks maybe a little more concretely to how it was for them, and we can understand it at the same time. Now, the other term to talk about that the Bible uses to speak of leaders of the faith community is the word elder. Now, elders were leaders of the Jewish faith, going back into Old Testament times, back to Moses. We see the elders being appointed by him. So even as Paul writes, there's lots of history for them with elders. In the New Testament, in Greek, the word is presbyteros. So we get our word Presbyterian from it. Episcopalians are governed by bishops, episkopoi, and Presbyterians are governed by elders. The question worth asking at this point, and you may not have even really thought about this before, is this. Is there any difference between them, between episkopoi and presbyteros in the first century church? Is there a difference for them in between episkopoi and presbyteros in the first century church? You know, we have a really good, and Tim, I think the next slide has that question on there. We have a really good idea about that, what is the difference or not, from Paul himself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul begins addressing a group of elders. He calls them presbyteros. Then a few verses later, I think it's in verse 23 or 24, as Paul is still addressing the same group of people, no change in who he's speaking to, he names them again, and this time he calls them overseers, episkopoi. The terms are interchangeable. They're seen as essentially the same. So these leaders in the church, episkopoi, he calls them here in 1 Timothy, but applies to presbyteros as well, which we see him use that word elsewhere. They are called to live with these standards that he lists here. Now, overseers and elders work together with deacons. So, if we're going to like differentiate a little bit in the English translation of the words, we got overseers and elders, even if to them they felt they were the same, they work together with deacons. You can think of episkopoi and presbyteros as the head of the church. So, elders, overseers, like the head of the church. Like the brain, in some sense. Diakonos, deacons, are the heart of the church. They are the caring, compassionate, serving side of the church. And deacons have standards for their ministry as well. Paul lists some things about them starting in verse 8 of today's passage. And there's some crossover and some similarity to the earlier requirements for overseers as well. They're not so radically different. Deacons are first mentioned in the New Testament. I mentioned, elders go back into the Old Testament. Deacons we see for the first time in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And their ministry right from the get-go is one of service. So the ministry of diakonos, one of service. In fact, it can be translated as servant. That word can just be translated as servant. Not necessarily, doesn't always have to be translated as deacon in the sense of like a title, right? And it's another form of leadership in the church. They're servant leaders. So if you're going to be a church leader, these are the standards that are set. Quite frankly, most of them are standards for Christians to live up to, whether they're in formal church leadership positions or not. You know, like to be above reproach, faithful in marriage, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not violent, but gentle. You know, a lover, not be a lover of money. All Christians are called to these things. There's really nothing all that special about pretty much all of them in terms of being a leader in the church. It's just that they're to particularly exemplify this. Like, there's a standard for these things that particularly they need to live up to. But really, we're all called to that. If we did a better job of that in the church, then the gospel message would be received by non-Christians with much greater openness. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Ouch! Right? I mean, that ought to cut to the heart for us. What a shame. What a shame. No wonder the Apostle Paul admonishes these leaders to have a good reputation with outsiders, as he does in verse 7. But this gets back to what I started with earlier. We are all leaders in some sphere of life. We may not consider ourselves leaders per se. We may not have a title or a position in the church or maybe in any other sphere of life perhaps. But we all have the opportunity to lead people in knowing Jesus. We all have that opportunity. Unfortunately, as reflected in this statement from Gandhi, sometimes we actually lead people away from Jesus. We lead in the wrong direction. So in our daily living, in how we treat people, in how we interact with others, in how we conduct ourselves, in our speaking, our acting, our living, and so forth, we are called to live with the kinds of characteristics that Paul lists here. And in doing so, we can lead others toward Jesus. It may be incremental, but that's okay. Even incremental movement forward is better than no movement, and certainly far superior to movement in the wrong direction to lead people to that kind of a conclusion. So we are all leaders, even if certain people have these leadership titles that we see Paul speaking to here. All right, I'm going to change gears for a moment here. A pretty big shift. As many of you know, I enjoy playing basketball. In fact, just on Friday night, I had the opportunity to shoot hoops a little bit with some people at the family fun evening that we had here at the church. That was the first time I had played basketball, and it was very casual, you know, a little two-on-two game with a couple of us adults and kids. It's the first time since having knee surgery 6 months ago that I've played any kind of basketball. And, of course, the pandemic has put a hiatus on things as well. Because, look, getting exercise while wearing a mask, it's not very, I don't know, it's not compatible with one another. We're all sitting there sucking in cloth as we're trying to breathe. So, have not played much basketball in the last 2 years, but especially the last 6 months. So, to kind of get a little bit of a basketball fix, so to speak, I was reading, actually, this week some stuff about the sport. And I was just reading some stuff online, particularly about defensive strategies in basketball. And I came across an article that caught my attention, and I wanted to share this. So this is an article that just came out of a newspaper, quoting an NCAA basketball coach. So the coach says, and this is speaking after a game they'd had, a coach said, "We were kind of a make-miss." And that's I don't know what a make-miss is. That's a word I'm not familiar with, or a phrase. I think it means like caught between, like maybe a mismatch, between zone and man-to-man with Penn State. Coach then said, so I think based on each team, it's really whether we're able to make them comfortable, the other team, comfortable or uncomfortable in the type of defense that we are playing. So the coach was talking about the differences between a zone defense and a man-to-man defense and the impact that those have on the other team. So in case you don't know the differences between zone and man-to-man defense, I want to just read for you their definitions so we're on the same page here. And also because this is important going forward in the next point in the sermon. So man-to-man defense is the type of defense in which a defender is assigned to assign a specific player to guard. So you follow that player around the court. When the other team's on offense, you have a certain player you're attached to defend them. Zone defense is a defensive tactic in which players guard a certain area of the court, and then of course, and rather than a specific man. So whatever player on the opposing team comes into your zone, you guard that person at that time. If they move out and someone else moves in, you don't follow the person, you stay in your zone, and you guard the person who's now in your area. So that's the difference between man-to-man and zone. So I want to ask you a question based on reading those definitions there. When you read those, who do you presume they're talking about? And I don't mean like what team, like this is applicable to any team and all teams in basketball, but more broadly than that, for instance, who can play basketball? When you read this statement, what are the pronouns used here? Who plays basketball? Men. It's man-to-man defense. It's you're guarding a zone rather than specific men. Now at this point, I need to come clean on something. I copied those definitions, and there was another one that I could have grabbed that talked about an open man on offense. There's someone who's open and available. They're not guarded very closely, right? So the open man. And I got those definitions from the glossary of basketball definitions from the official website for the Women's National Basketball Association. The WNBA, the Seattle Storm. Is our WNBA team. They've won, what, 3 or 4 championships in the last 5 or 6 years? They're really good. And the coach who was in that article that I read for you a minute ago, okay, so first of all, in other words, the top women's basketball league in America and probably the world also, they play man-to-man defense. They pass the ball to the open man. And the coach that I quoted from in that article a moment ago, who talked about man-to-man versus zone defense, is Brenda Fries, the head coach for the University of Maryland's women's basketball team. You see, cultural usage of words can be very different than their dictionary meaning. You would think that man and men, and maybe if those two words are literally all on their own and not part of a phrase like man-to-man defense, maybe there they do tend to mean just guys, but they can mean in certain contexts, like talking about defenses for basketball or soccer or pick your sport, it doesn't mean what you think it might mean. We use these words in sort of an idiomatic way. You know, the word or phrase doesn't mean what you think it would mean, or what at least it doesn't mean what the words normally mean. And we have lots of idioms, right? Like raining cats and dogs, hold your horses, dead as a doornail. And ironically, as we're going through, you know, a book in the New Testament, it's all Greek to me. We have these phrases, and they don't translate well to other languages. This is important to understand in this passage when Paul writes that an overseer should be faithful in his marriage. Some translations will read, married to one woman, implying that only men can be these overseers. And if you want to take it even further, only that married men can be overseers. Some translations will read, married to one woman. The Greek literally reads a man of one woman. Sometimes it gets shortened to a one-woman man, but it's actually kind of the emphasis the other way around. It's a man of one woman grammatically. Mias gynekos andra is the Greek. We get it again in verse 12 when he's writing about deacons. The same phrase occurs there. It's highly possible that this is an idiomatic phrase, kind of like the phrase man-to-man defense. If you take that basketball phrase literally from the definition of these words, then women should not be allowed to play basketball. But it's an idiom. It doesn't mean what it seems to mean. Mias gynekos andra, man of one woman, may very well have the same kind, be the same kind of thing. Like a gender-inclusive idiom, essentially. Idioms are one of the hardest things to translate from one language to another. Even when you can talk face-to-face, like there are people here this morning who speak other languages, okay? And you can talk face-to-face and try to explain the idiom, and you have to explain it. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, and someone then talks to their friends in like French or German or Japanese, and they translate it literally word for word, it's raining cats and dogs, and they say it that way to their friends who speak in that other language, it's probably not going to sound quite right to them. They're going to think we're crazy, that there's like cats and dogs falling from the sky, because that's what it sounds like. And it's even more difficult when you've got 2,000 years, you know, separating you as well. So we know for sure that the masculine language was used to address groups of men only, as well as groups of men and women. In their context, they used the masculine language to address men and women as well as men only. But the female equivalent of those words would only be used to address a group of women. That was as common for them then as it is for us today as well. Like, this is not foreign to us. I could very easily say to all of you, hey, you guys, let's go get some ice cream after church today. And all of you would be like, sweet, we're all in, men and women. If I say to you, hey, you gals, let's go get ice cream today, no guy's going to show up. We use guys to include everybody, but gals only means women, okay? We started using humankind in the last, 30 or 40 years. Maybe it's been longer than that. But mankind is still pretty common way, and certainly was the way, to speak of all people, men and women. Never has womankind been the word to include everybody. But mankind has. It's the same thing in the New Testament and their culture of the day, and probably even to a larger degree. That's why Paul will use brothers and not sisters as a term of endearment when writing to a church that clearly includes men and women. He's addressing all of them and simply calls them all brothers. So it was normal for them to use masculine terminology when referring to a group, both men and women, even more normal than it is for us. In fact, I came across a stat this week from one New Testament scholar that there are over 7,500 instances of masculine language in the New Testament that either must be, based on context, or certainly could be, like very easily to ascertain it, addressing a mixed gender crowd. Over 7,500 times where it for sure is addressing both, or very well could be, and yet it's the masculine language that is used. So it would make sense that this phrase could very well, this is one of those ones that, you know, certainly could be addressing men, but also women. This phrase could be doing that. To be a person of one spouse, to be faithful in your marriage to your spouse, whether you're a man married to a woman or a woman married to a man. Even some scholars, not all, but some, who believe the Bible says women's roles are limited in the church, even some of them agree that this man of one woman phrase is an idiomatic phrase and actually does not rule out the possibility of women elders. This passage doesn't make that limit based on this phrase. They turn to other passages to have that kind of an understanding. And that goes all the way back to John Chrysostom in the late 300s AD. Even he said that this phrase doesn't prohibit women from serving in these positions. So Paul mentions women in particular then in verse 11, so moving on a little bit here. Not as a contrast. Sometimes you get to verse 11 and Paul talks about the women in particular, and he doesn't say as a contrast with the qualifications of leadership for men before, as though women have different ones, but simply as a way of emphasizing that they can serve in this way as well. This is groundbreaking stuff for them. We talked about this some last week, so I'm not going to rehash it all. But the women, it needed to be highlighted because of the freedom and the value that women now had in the church that they simply did not have in Jewish or Greek culture. And so it's lifting them up and reminding them, women can serve in these ways too. Okay. It was new and it needed to be reiterated and called out specifically. And lastly, I think the thing that helps us to understand how Paul intended this to be read maybe the most, so the thing that helps us the most to understand this is this view that women can in fact be in these positions is reflected in Paul's ministry. We see it in other places. Paul could not have meant that women can't serve and then have written other things about what's happening in other places. For example, I'll give you three illustrations. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, and also in verse 2, Paul writes this. He says, I commend to you, so he's closing out his letter to the church in Rome. And he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon, a diakonoi, or a diakonos, same word as we had today, of the church in Cenchreae. She has been the benefactor, and the word there is prostatitis, which means one set over others. She has been that of many people, including me, he writes. So here he's naming a woman, Phoebe, as a deacon. Some translations will translate it as servant, because it can be translated that way, whether it's like officially in like a positional kind of thing, it's a deacon. If it's just more generically, servant. So could be just as a servant. But it's the same word that's used to describe other people in the ministry that they had as well, including men. Regardless, it's the same word for her as is used for guys elsewhere. And to describe then what she's done that is so commendable, he uses a Greek word that means to be over others. Literally, it means to stand over. It's a word that conveys leadership and authority. In fact, the same root word is used in today's passage a couple different times when Paul writes about these leaders, these diakonoi and the episkopoi, that they are to manage their household well. It's the same word when he talks about manage, to stand over the household, to govern your household well, to lead your household well. It's the same root word. So that's one. Second of all, a few verses later, also in Romans, so Romans 16, verse 7, Paul writes about Andronicus and Junia, who Paul says are my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. So here, Paul is listing a husband and wife and naming them as apostles, and not just ordinary apostles, but outstanding ones. And then the last example I'll give you is this. Paul mentions in different letters of his, he mentions three women by name, who were leaders of churches in their homes, okay? So they were leading house churches, which is not like a lower class of church, by the way. All their churches met in people's houses. They didn't have church buildings like we do. That's just where churches met. So this means that these women were the leaders of these churches. Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Nympha in Colossians 4, 15, and Apphia in Philemon 2. Philemon's only one chapter long, so verse 2. They were hosting. And remember, in the list of qualifications that Paul gave a moment ago, being hospitable is one of the traits that he lists there. To be an episkopoi, he says you have to be hospitable. That's one of the characteristics you have. Probably because episkopoi hosted churches in their house. You got to be hospitable if you're going to have a group of people into your home. And these women were doing that. They were hosting and leading churches in their homes. So these examples that Paul himself writes, and people who he's ministered alongside and who have been a blessing to him and he's seen lead well in their churches, they help us to understand what Paul must have meant in 1 Timothy, to understand the intention. He can't have had these women leading these churches and doing this ministry and then turn around and say, but women can't do that. He's commending them in these other places. He clearly valued them in their roles and their leadership of their churches. There is a ton more that can be said on this subject. As I said last week in seminary, I took a whole 10-week, full 5-credit course on this topic. I'm actually going to post online with the sermon, both the written sermon, and we'll get it in the like at the YouTube channel in the comments or something like that, or the description of today's service. I'll put some links up to other resources if you care to dig deeper into this, because there's a lot more that could be said about this. But I want to close with a couple of comments about our leaders here at Rose Hill, and all of us as leaders here at Rose Hill. So here at Rose Hill Church, as in all Presbyterian churches, we have elders who oversee our church. We have presbyteros. That's where we get our name. And like most Presbyterian churches, and not all of them, there are differences within different Presbyterian denominations. There are, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 Presbyterian denominations here in America at least. We have men and women, and not all of them do. But if you add up all the Presbyterian churches in the United States of America, and there's probably like, I don't know, maybe 12,000 or so, and you add up all the denominations together, probably 90% of them believe in having men and women as elders. Okay, so we're in that camp. We have 6 at our church. At any given time, we have 6 elders. They're elected by the congregation. We'll do that in a couple of weeks at our annual meeting. We elect 2 each year. They serve for 3 years. In fact, just real briefly, I don't know, if you're an elder, would you stand up? If you're serving on our session, is the name we call our board of elders, will you just stand up? I see Linda here. You can stand up. I'm asking you to stand. You might be the only one that's here right now. I know. Oh, no, Steve, back in the back. Steve is running soundboard and also one of our elders. If you have served, stay standing, actually, Linda. If you have served as an elder, would you stand up? If you serve as an elder here at Rose Hill, would you stand up? I know there's at least 2 or 3 more. Yeah, so these are people who have served or currently are serving. You're going to sit down as an elder. There's more, of course, and we'll have more at the second service because a lot of those people have been here longer at this church. So these people are our top-level governing and overseeing body of our church, just as they were 2,000 years ago. Our elders are in that tradition of eldership, if you want to use that word, going all the way back into the Jewish faith. They work hard. I'm a part of that as well. I'm with them on that board. They work hard, volunteering their time to make sure that Rose Hill is on track with Jesus, moving in the direction we believe God is calling us, spending time in prayer collectively and individually about our church. They ensure that we're continuing to be a biblically based church, that we lift up Jesus, that we glorify God the Father, that we're led by the Holy Spirit, and they want to make sure that we are moving forward in being all that God is calling us to be as a church, that we would flourish for his kingdom. And I'll just let you know, you've heard a little bit about this over the last like few months really even, they've been diving in especially deep in the last few weeks, like the last maybe 6 or 7 weeks, with a lot of work in preparation for a retreat we've got coming up, a Friday night to Saturday into the afternoon kind of thing, working with Dana Allen, the head leader of our denomination, to really hone in on how Rose Hill can flourish and impact Kirkland and the surrounding communities in new ways. Okay, and there's going to be a survey going out to the congregation here like pretty soon, like in the next week or so, I think, to help get some information from the congregation about that. But we have high hopes that that retreat will be a catalyst that God uses to propel us forward, to be the church in ways we have not experienced here at Rose Hill, to propel us forward to impact Kirkland in ways that Kirkland has not experienced before by Christians, so that the people of Kirkland will experience Jesus' love in ways that they have not experienced before. And our elders are leading us forward in that. It's a super important job. And then we have deacons here as well. And our deacons, much like the deacons of the New Testament, they are the heart of the church. We have 12 at our church. Other churches have more, others have less. But we have 12, and they are men and women on our board of deacons. 4 of them are elected each year. They serve for 3 years at a time. There will also be a new class elected here in just a couple of weeks at our annual meeting. Any deacons? Do we have any deacons here this morning that are current on our board of deacons? Would you stand? I just want to recognize you. Yeah, no, stay standing, Doug. I know you don't like being in front of people and being acknowledged. So Doug is here. If you have served previously as a deacon, would you stand? I know there are some others here. I know you 2 have. So just a few of you here this morning. You know, if we were back at our usual attendance, if this were pre-pandemic, there would be a whole host of more people standing up. Same thing at the second service. There will be more people standing up there as well. So they are a ministry of service, of care, and compassion to people inside the church and outside of it. So cards and visits and phone calls to people who are ill, hospital-bound, on hospice, that kind of thing. They provide receptions and other facets of ministry at memorial services. They lead ministries into the community, like working with the Woodinville Storehouse Food Bank and other organizations to help people in need. So they give us, the Rose Hill Church family, the opportunity sometimes to work alongside them, particularly in ministries to those in need in Kirkland and the surrounding communities. And our deacons are a treasure. And I am so grateful for the ministry of the deacons here at Rose Hill, just as I'm very grateful for the ministry of our elders here at Rose Hill as well. I'm grateful for all of them. I'm thankful for our overseers, our elders as we call them, our presbyteros, and for our diakonos, our deacons, for the ones that lead through service. Both leadership bodies here at Rose Hill live out their ministry with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love as their ordination vows ask them to do. But as I said at the start, we are all leaders. We all hold a leadership, whether we hold a leadership position or leadership title or not. We are all leaders in some way. We all have a sphere of influence on others, our families, our coworkers, people in our neighborhood, you know, our next door neighbors, our friends, whatever your circle of friends is, and more. You've got the opportunity to influence folks. That's what a leader does. A leader influences people. So let's live out the call to be leaders wherever we find ourselves, whatever our like role is in life, whatever our relationship is with the people around us. And let's live up to the standards set out in this passage and lead people in ways small and large toward Jesus Christ. Let's lead them in that direction so that they too would know him as Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for the people that you have called to be in specific roles in leadership in your church here at Rose Hill and at churches like ours all over the world. We thank you, God, for people who step into that high calling, who desire to lead well, to shape your church and give it direction, lead us in the direction that you are calling us. We thank you, God, for them. And we thank you, God, for the opportunity that all of us have to be leaders in the community, in our homes, in our places of work, with our friends, wherever we find ourselves, Lord. God, we may not all have titles. We may not all be in positions of leadership. But Lord, help us to see how you are working through us, the opportunities that you have given us to lead people towards you so that people might see Christians and be enamored with Christ. So God, help us to be that kind of church. Help each of us today and this week and beyond to be those kinds of Christians so that you would be glorified, so that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray it all in the life-giving name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said together, amen.